A few months back, I presented a series of sermons entitled Rethinking the Sabbath. And in that series, I tried to shed some light on the fourth commandment and its implications for the present-day believer, the church-age believer today, and the way that it relates to us. Today, I'm going to begin a short series of messages designed to do the same things, to shed some light on an ancient truth and contextualize them so that we can apply them to our own lives and maybe think about things a little bit outside of the box, a little bit differently. This series is going to be called Rethinking the Tabernacle, and the songs that we sang today were on purpose, songs about coming into God's presence, songs about acknowledging the fact that God is with us. And we're going to take a few weeks and examine this, and I think it's going to really enrich us. It's a wonderful thing to contemplate as we go through the summer, and we think about our life with God, what authentic Christianity is. And as we've said many times, Christianity is far more than coming to church on Sunday or making a proclamation here and there, but it's having the Lord walking with us, acknowledging God's presence in our life, practicing his presence in our life, as Brother Lawrence would say. So the implications of the tabernacle are enormous for us today. They are nothing short of astounding. And as we take a look at this together, I think that it'll be a great blessing for all of us. I certainly hope so. But first, we need to examine some context. And as Lee Nunes, who is always ready to remind me, tells me all the time, you don't have the gift of survey, which is true. I don't have the gift of survey. But if we're going to do something in an excellent way, we need to take the time to do it right. And so we're going to begin with some context. And that's why we find ourselves in Exodus chapter 32, beginning with verse 1. The Word of God says that when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said, make us gods. The word for gods here is Elohim. It's not the word Yahweh. It's not the word that we often find, you know, Lord in capital letters, which is the divine name. He says, make us gods. And it could lead us to think because of the translation that he's saying, that the people are saying, we want a lot of gods. We've had this one God, you know, and now we want a lot of gods. So make for us plural gods, because the word Elohim is plural. But the word Elohim can also be used in a singular sense. It's used many times for the true and living God this way. So it may be a little bit misleading to say, make us gods. They could be saying, make us a God that we can worship. Now, I want you to think about something. Moses is their connection to God. When we think about this passage, it's very easy to see the obvious. It's very easy to see people who are ready to throw off their relationship with Yahweh, forget about the covenant, and just plow on forward with gods that will appeal to their lust. That they say, we don't want Yahweh anymore. We want a golden calf. But as I've been thinking about this, and while I was away, I had an opportunity to think about these passages a lot. And, you know, the Bible on audio is great because you can listen to the same chapter over and over again and get some really fresh insights. And as I was listening to this, do you know what sense I got? I got the sense that the children of Israel were afraid. Moses, their leader, was gone. This is the man who speaks to God, the chapter will tell us a little later on, face to face. Not that he actually sees the face of God. We know that nobody can see God's face and live. But personally, God speaks to him just as I would speak to Steve. Man to man. Not through a mediator. Not through a dream. Not through a vision. But he speaks to nobody else. And Moses is gone for a long time. And I think the people began to say, hey, Aaron. Aaron's the high priest, and he's a bad priest. In fact, my little heading in my notes for this section when we deal with Aaron is bad priest, no donut. He's a bad priest because Aaron's job is to stand between the people and their desires to walk away from God. Not that they're going to obey him, but the man of God is supposed to say, no, 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 this is not good for you. This isn't what God wants for you. This isn't going to bless you. But Aaron listens to the people. And I think it's important to see the people in context. People who know God, their connection to Yahweh is through something very tangible, a man, the mediator. And I think in the absence of Moses, they come to Aaron and they say, you know something? He's been gone a long time. We don't know that he's coming back. We need something tangible. And I'm going to tell you something that is almost universally missed about this passage. They believe that they're not worshiping foreign gods. They haven't walked away from Yahweh in their mind. They think this new thing that they made, that Aaron makes, is Yahweh. The text goes on to say in verse 2, so Aaron said to them, take off, the verb in the Hebrew is very strong here, literally tear off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me, which tells us that earrings were in fashion, you know, even back then for men. That pirate look has always appealed, you know, but men, women, that was a common thing that they wore earrings. And he's calling specifically for golden earrings here, for something that is probably going to be used to plate this idol that they're making. And he says, bring them to me. In verse 3, the people took off the rings of gold that were in the ears and they brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and he fashioned it with a graving tool and he made up a golden calf. This is literally a male calf, a bull calf. And they said, these are your gods, or this is your God. It can be singular in the same way, and that's what I think is happening here. Who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Notice it. This is the God. This is what represents the one who brought us through the Red Sea, the one that brought us to this place. Behold, Moses isn't here. This is a way for us to touch God. This is a way for us to worship God. And as is always true with idols, the thing that is the stepping stone to God becomes God itself. Verse 5. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and he said, tomorrow shall be a feast. Now watch this. Tomorrow shall be a feast. What does your Bible say? What's the Lord? Yahweh! That's the divine name! He says, we've made this golden calf. Moses isn't here. Now, tomorrow, we're going to have a festival. You know festival, the word there, it deals with dancing and singing and eating and drinking. But we're not making a festival to a foreign Egyptian god. Tomorrow, we're going to have a festival to Yahweh. I want you to see something. In their minds, their devotion to Yahweh hasn't changed. Do you know what's changed? Their definition of who Yahweh is. And I think we're going to see some parallels today. Because the God that is being worshipped as the Christian God in churches all around the world today, in many cases, bears little resemblance to the God that is declared in the Word of God. It's still in God's name, Jesus this, and God willing. Every Christian cliche is laid out, rolled out like a rug. But does that God who they're worshiping reflect the God that's in the book? That's why authority is so important. It's this book. There's no man that has the authority. It's this book that has the authority for our lives. Who God is in this book. It's not according to the opinions of men or the ideas that come in special dreams and visions. It's all right here. And God said, if anyone adds anything to it, I'll add to them the plagues that are in the book of Revelation. If anybody takes away from it, I'll take away their part from the, I'll take their name out of the book of life. This is our authority. So it's interesting, and what's usually missed here is that, oh, they decided to make themselves a new God. No, they didn't decide to make themselves a new God. They wanted Yahweh. But what they did was they took the gold from the earrings, and rather than accept the Yahweh as he presented himself to them, they created a God in their own liking, the kind of God that they wanted to serve. And as they walked away from the Word of God, as they walked away from the commandments of God, you know what? Pretty soon, all of the morality fell away as well. So Aaron here, I think Aaron is confused. He's a weak sister. I think Aaron doesn't know what to do. I think he's caught between trying to give the people what they want, keep everybody happy, you know, be the man of God. And he says, I'll make the thing and we'll have the thing and we'll build an altar. God told us to build altars. We'll build an altar. We'll have sacrifices. We'll have God told us to have that. We'll have festivals. And we'll do it in the name of Yahweh. The problem is that's not Yahweh. That has nothing to do with Yahweh. Just as much that is done in the name of Jesus Christ today has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. When Aaron saw it, he built an offering before it. And he said, tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh. And they rose up early the next day, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Started out looking kind of religious. And then the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. So this bull calf is made. Specifically, in the ancient Near East, by the way, the bull calf was a symbol of power and fertility. We see this, if you go to Boston, the Museum of Fine Arts in Boston, you see lots of these fertility images. This whole idea of Mother Earth, you know, and making a sacrifice to Mother Earth. If you ever go to the Boston Museum of Fine Arts and look in their ancient section, you'll see these little bunums, these little, what do you call it? Does anybody here know what a bunum is? You'll see these little, like, what's a bunum? It's a little statue, a little knickknack. It'll be women, you know, and the hips will always be huge. And the reason is because they're fertility images. Worship, you know, they would be made for personal homes. And they found these things. So the idea of Mother Earth and killing a virgin, you know, and letting the blood of the virgin go into the ground so that Mother Earth would be appeased. Or as Led Zeppelin reminded us, a sprinkling for the May Queen. You know, the blood of the virgin would go into the ground and Mother Earth would be happy with these things, with this blood sacrifice, and there would be a good harvest the next year. These fertility cycles. So the bull, the male calf, is what they decide upon to make to be the connection to Yahweh. Now, whether they know it or not, whether they're acknowledging it or not, this is a violation of the second commandment. Is it a violation of the first commandment? I thought it was, but I'm not sure anymore. I am the Lord your God. You will have no God before me. I think in their mind, this is Yahweh. They're wrong. But in their mind, this is God. This is what he looks like. This is what he's like. This is the one. Behold your God, O Israel, that led you through the Red Sea, out of the land of Egypt, to this place. And a festival in the name of Yahweh. But they have definitely violated the second commandment. You will make no image of anything in heaven, anything on the earth, anything under the sea, to bow down and worship it. The people bowed down and they worshiped this image. And God's nose is burning over it. Do you ever hear that expression before? My nose is burning. That's what the Hebrew actually says. It's a Hebrew idiom. I have great wrath and anger. The Hebrew literally says, and God's nose was burning. That's the way they expressed it. We see it a couple of times. And you know what Moses does? We're going to see it. Moses is going to say, oh God, don't let your nose burn over your people, you know, your people and what they're like. And then the Bible says that Moses comes down, and guess what? It says when Moses saw the people whirling, the word for dancing is they're whirling around. It says his nose started to burn. It's a lot of burning noses in this passage. Look at what happens. It's definitely a violation of the second commandment. Continuing with the text, look at this. Verse 7. The Lord said to Moses, go down. The Hebrew here says, hurry, hasten yourself down for your people. Did you notice that? Did you hear what God said? Your people. Put up your hand if you're a parent with more than one kid. Okay, put your hands down. Put your hand up if your kid has ever misbehaved and you've said to your wife, your kid. All right? We give the ladies a chance too. Your kid to the husband, right? Yeah. The one that's your kid is the one that's not acting up at the time. But look at this. This is now what we're going to see is a trend towards something truly horrifying. We're not going to see this today, but next week we're going to see something that is so terrible, so amazing. The Bible says that when the people heard this disastrous word, they immediately fell into mourning. Something awful is happening here, folks. All jokes aside, something awful is happening here. Do you know what's happening? God is pulling away. God is pulling away from his people. Moses hears this. Look at this. The Lord said to Moses, go down, hurry down, for your people, not my people, whom you, not I, brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They've turned quickly aside out of the way that I commanded them, and they've made for themselves a golden bull calf, and they have worshipped it and sacrificed animals to it and said, these are your gods, or this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And Yahweh said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked, that means a hard-hearted, obstinate, stubborn people. I've seen this people, and look, behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, let me alone that my wrath, my nose, may burn hot against them, and that I might consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. Do you know what he's saying? God is saying, you don't try to dissuade me. Don't you try to interfere, Moses. Do you know what God's doing? He's anticipating the heart of a good shepherd. Don't you try to dissuade. Don't try to talk me out of this. Stand aside so that I can annihilate this people. You know what, Moses? Here's the way it's going. My promises are still sure. I'm done with them. But I'm going to make a great nation out of you. So you know what? From here on, it's me and you, Moses. And probably Joshua, who's halfway up the mountain. You remember when they went up the mountain, Joshua went part of the way up? And we're going to see him. We're going to see them meet up together again this morning. Don't even try to talk me out of it. They deserve everything that they get. My nose is hot. And get out of the way so that I can finish them off once and for all. That's the Hebrew word that's used there literally means to bring something to completeness, to bring it to an end. So stand out of the way so that I can finish them off. But I'll make a great nation out of you. This is a scene shift. You know, if you were writing this as a script, it would be like, meanwhile, back on the mountain. All this carousing is going down on at the bottom of the mountain, and now all of a sudden, just like a good director would, Moses is bringing us, dragging us right into the scene and bringing us to a whole nother scene. Now, meanwhile, back up on the mountain with God, this dialogue is taking place. Scene shift. And he's very angry. He says, leave me alone. Don't interfere with me. I want to finish them off completely. Verse 11. But a good shepherd speaks here. You know what a good shepherd does? He pleads for the sheep. He tries to take care of them. He tries to get God to see. Not that they're not as bad as that God says they are. Of course they are. Of course we're that bad. If we're standing before God and the devil is at our right hand to oppose us and he's telling God all the things that are bad about us, is he lying? No. Do we deserve every accusation? Sure. But our sins have been paid for by the blood of Christ. And therefore we can stand before God because our great advocate has paid for them all. So, he says, Yahweh, Lord God, why is your nose so hot over these people? That's what he says. Why is your nose so hot over your people. Do you see it? Do you see it? They're not my people, God. They're your people. Why is your nose so hot over your people? Who you brought out of the land of Egypt? Do you see it? Moses reminds Yahweh what he already knows. They're his. Broken, obstinate, stiff-necked, stupid, ridiculous, disobedient, unthoughtful, ungracious, awful people. Just like us. Forgetting about God's presence, the importance of all the blessings, the amazing things that they've seen God do for them. Just like us. And just as Jesus Christ stands up in the courtroom of heaven and says, yeah, I know Gene is like that, but he's mine. So Moses reminds Yahweh, I didn't pick these people and lead them out of Egypt. Are you kidding me? Does it look like I have the tools to start, you know, parting the Red Sea? Do you see any magic, you know, dice in here? You did that, God. You brought them through, not me. Listen to how beautiful this appeal to God is. Why does your nose burn? Why does your nose become hot against your people, not mine, whom you, not I, have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. God, listen, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants. By the way, he doesn't say Jacob, he says Israel, which is a picture of Jacob in the new man. Jacob is the sinner, you know, the supplanter, as it's usually understood. And he had some issues, as we're studying in Genesis. But this is what his name means. And yet God gives him a new name, speaking of a new identity. And Moses reminds God of Israel, the new identity. And he says, remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised you I will give to your offspring, and they will inherit it forever. And the Lord, Yahweh, relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on the people. Do you know what Moses does? He appeals to God to preserve his own testimony. He says, God, listen, I know they're messed up. You know they're messed up. But God, don't let the Egyptians speak evil against you and say, yeah, what kind of God is that? He brought them out of the land of Egypt so he could kill them in the mountains. Oh, God, don't do that. And God, seeing the heart of, and we, you know, we understand this. We see this dialogue and this beautiful interaction between God and man. But we remember that all of these things are exactly what God had always intended to do. God doesn't change his mind. God doesn't repent as though he got it wrong and needed to fix it. But this is a part of our understanding of the relationship and the dialogue that we should have with God in prayer. So, this is beautiful. Don't slander your name. Verse 13, Moses turned and he went down the mountain with the two stone tablets, these are two flat slabs of stone, of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and back they were written, so four writing surfaces completely filled. These tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God. And the word that's used here is not Yahweh, it's Elohim, as if to contrast with these tablets are written by the true God, made, this is God's work, not the molten bull calf that was made down there that's being called Elohim. That's the work of man. Big contrast. These tablets of stone. And I'm doing this because the Hebrew word is singular here. He's holding it in one hand, apparently. So we've got a picture of Moses coming down the mountain like this with the tablets in one hand. And look at what he says. The tablets were, verse 16, were the work of Elohim. The writing was the writing of Elohim, of God. The engraved on tablets, incised into the stones by the finger of God. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." So apparently at this point, Moses has now caught up with where Joshua was waiting. And Joshua hears in the distance this noise, and he says, you know, he says, it sounds as though there's fighting. The word for war is a word for fighting. It sounds as though there's fighting in the camp. And Moses says, but he said, this is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat. The sound of singing is what I hear. And as soon as he came near to the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, you'll never guess what happened to Moses. His nose got hot. Moses' anger burned hot. Now his nose begins to burn, just like God's nose. He tries to tell God, don't let your nose burn. His nose is burning. And he takes the tablets, not made with human hands, but God's words written on four sides. And he throws these two slabs to the ground, and they shatter, as if to indicate the fact that the covenant that God had made with Israel is now broken by the disobedience of the people. This is a disaster. And God is about to say something that is going to shock them. You're not going to hear it today. You can read it today, but that's what we're going to talk about next time. Watch this now. Verse 20. He threw the tablets out of his hands and he broke them at the foot of the mountain, verse 20. And he took the calf. This is one of the most fascinating verses in the entire Old Testament. And he took the calf that they had made, and he burned it with fire, and he ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. This was probably done, well, it tells us that he burned it, so it was done by heating up the gold, and then probably flattening it into sheets and hitting it with hammers, and it would have broken up into millions of tiny little pieces. We know that gold has a specific gravity of 19.5 and is very malleable. And even though it won't mix with water, there's an amazing thing that happens when gold is put in water. It takes on the, it won't mix with the water. It doesn't say that he mixed it with the water, does it? What does it say? He cast it on the surface of the water. And it's an amazing thing that happens when you take gold like this and scatter it on the surface of water. Do you know what happens? It takes on the appearance of pure blood. As if the people were saying, we can find our own way. We can cut our own way. We can find a way to atone for our own sins, maybe. We can make up our own altars and procedures and sacrifices. And it's as though Moses is teaching a lesson here that the only thing that is going to atone for their sins is blood. We know that the Bible tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ was brought as a lamb pure before the slaughter. We know that the Bible says there was no defect in him. We know that the Bible says in Colossians 1:19 that we have peace with God through the blood of his cross. We know that in Acts chapter 20, the Bible doesn't call the blood that went through Jesus' blood, Jesus' blood. The Bible calls the blood that went through Jesus' body, God's blood. The word Christos is not used. The word Theos is used. God's blood. And because of the separation within the womb of Mary, having no contribution from a man, no old sin nature being communicated, and because of the separation that God has created within the womb of a mother, which makes the blood system of a baby that's developing within the mother completely independent of the blood system of the mother. That's why many times babies have a different blood type than their mother. Matter of fact, there's something separating the two called the chorionic epithelium, and if there's a rupture there, it could be a disaster, because if the blood of the baby, which could be of a different type, comes into contact with the blood of the mother, do you know what the mother's body wants to do? Expel it. So they have a drug that's given to moms in this condition to help to mitigate this. So we've got an amazing thing. The child within Mary's womb is not the Son of Man. He's God's son. With God's blood, unstained by any human sin. Listen to Dr. John Wolford. One of the most obvious heresies of our day within the professing church is the denial that the sacrifice and shed blood of Jesus bought us and constituted an actual redemption. No point will bring withering scorn among liberals like the biblical teaching of the blood of Christ. These prophecies concerning false teachers have all been fulfilled in our own day. So Jesus Christ, born within the womb of Mary, completely separated, having no father, no old sin nature communicated, a blood system completely separate from Mary's, could say this: I and my, the Father is in me and I am in him, John 10:38. I and my Father are one in John 10:30. I am the Son of God in John 10:36. He that has seen me has seen the Father in John 14 and verse 9. So the Bible declares that in the fullness of him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt, that it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell within him. So the Bible calls Jesus' blood God's blood. Having said all of that, Moses is teaching a lesson. He says, I'm going to make this. And I think it's interesting, too, although it's not stated, the water that comes from the water that's used for this was descending down from the mountain where Yahweh had just been speaking to Moses. And I think that speaks of the fact that the blood is of divine origin. The blood that paid for your sins and my sins and was literally presented in heaven and stands today as a testimony of God's forgiveness. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews that the blood of Jesus, the blood of Christ, speaks better things than the blood of Abel. What did the blood of Abel say? Calling out from the ground, what did it want? Vengeance! Revenge! Justice! The blood of Christ cries mercy. I know you don't deserve it, but you're my people. So, besides this, I think there was something of a trial of ordeal taking place. You know what a trial by ordeal is? That's these ancient things that were done in the ancient world where, you know, somebody would be, you know, they would tie stones and throw a witch in the river, and if she drowned, she was innocent. You know how that goes? If she floated to the top, she was a witch for sure, and they burned her. There are a few trials of ordeal in the Bible, though. We've studied it before. I'll just say it quickly, but in Numbers chapter 5, if a man became jealous, you know, if all of a sudden a woman was acting a little strange, or probably the man acting a little strange, and he started to become suspicious that his wife may have been with another man, and he starts accusing the wife, you've been with somebody, haven't you? No, I have not. You are crazy. Do you know that jealousy can make somebody crazy? The Bible says it's as cold as the grave, jealousy is. And so in a case like that, this is what was going to happen. A woman had to go before the priest. The husband would bring the wife before the priest. She was claiming her innocence, and the priest would say, are you innocent or guilty? And the woman would say, I'm innocent. Okay, all right, sit down. And they would take some barley wheat, a grain offering, and they would take some holy water. The priest would take some holy water, and they would take some dirt from the floor, and he would put it in the holy water. And they would say, are you innocent? She'd say, I'm innocent. Okay? He would open her hand and he would put that grain offering in her hand. And then he would say, I want you to repeat after me. Something to the effect of, if I'm innocent, if I'm guilty, may my abdomen swell and I'll never be able to have children again, and all these terrible things and excruciating pain in my abdomen. And she repeats it. And if I'm innocent, may there be no swelling and may there be no none of this. And she says it. And then the priest would write it down on a piece of paper, this curse. And he would put it in the water, symbolically washing the letters of the curse into the bowl. And the woman would drink it. And if her abdomen swelled, she was guilty. And she had excruciating pain in her abdomen. She was guilty. But if not, she was innocent. Now, we've taught this before, and I know it to our ears, this sounds barbaric almost. But understand something. A woman who's being accused, remember, who is the one that was going to make the abdomen swell or not make the abdomen swell? God was. God was going to reveal the truth. But without this kind of trial of ordeal, there would be no way for this woman to actually prove her innocence. If she drank this potion and nothing happened, and if she was innocent, God would make sure that she was completely unharmed, the husband would walk away shamed as somebody who has falsely accused his wife. So a trial of ordeal was used in the Bible to determine whether somebody was innocent or guilty. And that's going to be important here. Everybody's drinking this calf. They're going to drink the calf. Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. In John chapter 6. They're going to drink the calf. And I believe that those who are guilty of insurrection against Yahweh are going to become evident through drinking the calf. Although it's not spoken, we're going to see something next week that's going to make this important. So, let's continue with the narrative. We're circling for a landing here, folks. Don't be afraid. I know you got sweetbread in the oven. We're going to make sure everybody gets to eat. Look at verse 21. Moses said to Aaron, oh, are you ready for this? Moses says to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you've brought such a great sin upon them? Aaron, are you crazy? I would love to be a fly on the wall and hear this conversation. Are you out of your mind? What are you doing making a calf? I'm up on the mountain getting instructions from God. Do you know what one of the things that God told him while he was up on the mountain? Do you know what one of the things that God showed him that began with Exodus chapter 25 and went on for about five chapters? What is it? The tabernacle. Moses, I want to show you how I want you to build a tent for me so that I will actually dwell among you. And Moses is there and he's listening to this. So God, you're going to come into the midst of your people? Like the tribes are going to be around this movable tent, this movable temple? And God, you're going to come down in the midst of your people, and all the nations of the world are going to see your presence is dwelling with your people. And he says, I want you to make it thus and thus away. We're going to talk about it in the future. I want you to make it thus, and I want these kinds of rooms. I want it out of this kind of cloth. I want these kinds of metals. I want it to be exactly this big. I want all of these dimensions to be in relation to one another. And he sees all of these things. And then finally, God says to Moses, hurry down the hill. They've done it. They've destroyed our covenant together through their disobedience. Go down. As a matter of fact, just get out of the way. And don't try to dissuade me from making these people toast. And Moses is coming down the hill, and he's, oh, I don't believe it. Do you know how close we were? Do you know how God was going to be with us? Do you know how God was going to dwell with us? Do you know how close we were? And he comes down around the corner, and Joshua says, sounds like fighting down there. And Moses says, that's not fighting. That's partying! They're dancing around an idol. And he comes down with the law of the testimony in his hand. God saying, this is me and you.
This defines our relationship. And Moses sees this and he's like, you've got to be kidding me. And he throws him down. It's all gone. No tent of meeting, no dwelling, no God with us. It's all gone. Aaron, what have you done? The people wanted a calf. I know I'm a man of God, and I wanted to do the right thing, and I told him to give me the things. I just kind of threw it in there, and the bull calf popped out. I don't know. This is the amazing thing. Aaron was God's man. Aaron was supposed to be watching the gate. Aaron was supposed to be a good shepherd. Do you know what does a good parent have to say every now and then? No. No. Oh, really? You do want to try LSD, huh? No. 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 No frothing dragons. No. None of that stuff. Why? Dad, I mean, you're so unhip. I mean, you just don't know. You are not going to do that. Oh, we want to have fun. We just want to do what everybody's doing it. They're giving out condoms in school. And a good parent says, no. Why? Because that's not going to make you happy. You only think it will. It's a devil's bargain. The thing that you think is going to make you so happy will lead to your destruction. Wait till you see the slaughter that's about to come. It's unbelievable. And Aaron says to his brother, Moses says to his brother, are you kidding me? What did this people do to you? Do you know what this means? It means, why, Aaron, why do you hate these people so much that you would let them do this? You know what happens when the shepherd stops watching the sheep? When the shepherd stops caring for the sheep? When the shepherd stops watching the gate, you know what happens? The people get cheated. And I don't mean little cheated. I mean cheated like a blind woman playing Scrabble with gypsies cheated. I mean cheated. Because they think we're going to have fun. We're going to have this, you know, this. We have this calf. We have this altar. We have all this stuff. This is going to be fun. And you know what? You know what the truth of the matter is? This is going to lead to their destruction. And God's not going to be with them. They want the calf so that God will be with them. And you know what? God's not going to be with them. God's pulling away. God's pulling away. Listen to this. I'm sure you probably heard this before. I just think it's so powerful, especially in this context as we bring this to a close. You know what? Listen, do you know what the cheating is that I'm talking about? The cheating is that the people say, I want to do this sin. Do you realize that we're living in an age where pastors, clergymen, priests, rabbis are dealing with certain kinds of lifestyle choices, different kinds of sins that are appropriate now that wouldn't have been appropriate 10 years ago, and they're contextualizing them, and they're saying, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you do that. Why? Yeah, that was for another place, another time. Do you know what they're doing? They're saying, bring me your earrings. Bring me your earrings, and I will make you a god that you can live with. I'll fashion horns long enough. I'll make them shiny enough. We can polish them up. I will make you a god that you can approve of. That's what it is. And he's supposed to be the gatekeeper. He's supposed to be the one that says, you know what? I'd love to see you all happy. But what I understand that you're not understanding right now is that this isn't going to make you happy. Living in sin is not going to make you happy. Sexual immorality is not going to make you happy. Carousing, being drunk, all of these things, they're not going to make you happy. That's the devil's bargain. And so the priest that says, it's okay. The pastor that says, it's okay. You know why? Because we're welcoming. We welcome people, not like some churches that don't welcome people. We welcome people too, but we believe that the authority is the book. And so if the book says it's sin, it's sin. And as much as we want everybody to be happy, do you know what we realize? Here's the cheat. Here's the cheat. This is the shell game. Beep, 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 beep. Which one? Huh? This one's going to make you happy? Okay, let's see. This one's going to make you happy? Okay, which one's going to make you happy? Here's the cheat. They think that the thing they want so bad is going to make them happy. But the pastor who goes along with it, the priest that goes along with it, cheats them out of a real and vibrant walk with God. Because guess what part God has with sin? Goose egg. Nothing. And so God says, listen, come to me. But this is the whole point of my message this morning. God says, come to me, but you come to me on my terms. You don't come to me through this thing you made. You don't come to me with your own ideas. You don't come up with your own contextualizations, because that doesn't sound, you know, clever and prudent and appropriate to the modern mind. Oh, we don't like the fact that the blood of Christ, the literal blood of Christ, really atoned for our sins, because that, let's face it, isn't that a little bit yucky? Let's be honest. A little blood. I mean, I faint when I see it. Please, can you help me here? So you know what? The blood represents something. The blood's not the blood anymore. It represents something. Adam and Eve aren't Adam and Eve anymore. They represent some mythology. There wasn't really a flood or anything like that. It's just representing the fact that 40 days and 40 nights means a long time. 1,000 years means, a longer time. And the authority becomes the teacher rather than the book. And it's a cheat. See this? There it is. See this? And you invest in the wrong shell. And you flip it up, and there's no walk with God. Because God doesn't have any part of that stuff. And so Moses comes to Aaron, and he says, Aaron, this is on you. You're the gatekeeper. What has this people done to you that you would lead them in such a grave sin? And Aaron does what Bible teachers and liberal theologians and churches all around the country do. You know what Aaron does? He explains it away. He just explains it away. Yeah, but that was, you see, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was hospitality. Really? So you mean to tell me that God nukes cities for being inhospitable? Why is France still here? There would be no France. I mean, I went to France, the rudest, most inhospitable country I've ever been to. If that was a sin that brought down the fire of God, there would be no France. It'd only be one bank of the English Channel. Let me show you this. I don't want you to turn there. I just want you to listen to this, and we're going to be closing. You can write it down, and I'm sure that you've heard this before, but Ezekiel 34, beginning with verse 1, where God brings a judgment through the prophet Ezekiel against the shepherds of Israel. Listen to this. Ezekiel 34, beginning with verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel writing, and said, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourself with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you've ruled over them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the wild beasts. Every wind of doctrine that blew across the water, they believed it, because there was not enough content in their soul to filter out the garbage. And my sheep, God says in verse 6, were scattered, and they wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered all over the face of the earth with no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and since because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep and the shepherds have fed themselves and not fed the sheep, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. Can you imagine that? Now, that might not make you shake with terror as much as it makes me shake. But the idea of God whispering in my ear, hey, Gene, guess what? I'm against you. You haven't looked after my sheep. You haven't fed them. You fed yourself. You haven't bound up the brokenhearted. You haven't tried to minister to those who are sick. You've only thought about yourself. And you know what, Gene? I'm against you. Can you imagine any more terrifying words than I am against you? He finishes off by saying, in verse 12, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and I will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he's among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on the day of clouds and thick darkness. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. That means to rest. I will seek the lost and I will bring them back. Bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. And I will feed them in justice. As we leave here this morning, and as we think about the beginning of this new series, I want you to think about how important it is that we, every one of us here, a believer priest, meets God on his terms. That we don't create a God in our own image, according to the way we would like him to be. You've heard things like this. I don't believe that there's any such thing as hell, because a loving God would not send his creatures into an eternal hell. Despite the fact that Jesus talked about hell 7 times more than he spoke about heaven. But see, that doesn't matter, because in the calf that I'm making, God is love. And by love, I mean God would never want to hurt somebody who has denied his forgiveness and poked their finger in his eye throughout their entire life, who has mocked his goodness. This is making God in our own image. So, as we consider these things this morning, I want you to ask yourself this question. Is the conception that you have of God the God that is found in this book? Is there anything in your theology? Is your theology flawed so that you see God in a way that he's not presented in his word? Because if that's the case, we need to get it right. Do you see why it's so important to teach the book verse by verse, verse by verse, verse by verse? It's so important. Why? Because if a person is taught the word of God, if you know the Bible, nobody can lie to you. When they come along and they tell you that in the Bible, Jesus isn't really declared to be God, they're lying. There's a whole army of people who knock on doors and they want to tell you about Jehovah's kingdom, right? And they'll tell you that Jesus Christ isn't God. It's a lie. There are others that will tell you, oh yeah, you can be saved, and come as you are, make sure you're wearing a tie, and come as you are, he'll take you just as you are. And the minute you come, you better get right, because you know what? If you sin after salvation, you're in trouble. You can lose your salvation. What salvation is that? Well, the one you had nothing to do with, the one that you have nothing to do with keeping, the one the Bible says that I'm protected by the power of God. Come on.
Now somebody comes up to you and tells you that you can lose your salvation. I know what you're going to do. You're going to go, okay, believe that if you want. I know that's not true. I know that's not true. What God gave me, he gave to me as a gift with absolutely nothing on my part that I had to contribute. All I did is receive what he did. You can't lie to a woman that knows the book. You can't lie to a man that knows the book. You're not going to be the devil's chump. You're not going to be that poor sucker on the street that's trying to guess the right shell. You're going to lose every time. But when you know the word of God and you have the humility that comes from being saved, belonging to God, you can say, you know what? If God said it, I believe it. Now, I might not understand it. There's everybody in this room, including the preacher, there are things in the book, don't understand. Why? Because they're written by the infinite God, the eternal God. I don't understand how the Trinity works. I know what the Bible says about the Trinity. I don't understand how the humanity and deity of Christ dwell together in perfect coexistence. How Jesus is co-equal to the Father and all of these things. I don't understand all those things. What happens to a baby if a baby dies? The Bible doesn't. I don't know these mysteries. But I know that everything that God declares is true. I know that he knew me before the foundations of the earth, that he loved me, that he chose me, that I'm already glorified in the mind of God, that I'm hid with Christ in God, all of those things. I know that nothing can conquer me. I know that nobody can lay a charge against me. I know that I've been justified by God, and therefore, that's all I need. Any accusation anybody can bring against me, I still am justified. Oh yeah, but you don't understand. You haven't seen him mad. I'm still justified. Because it's not Gene that has anything to do with his salvation. You know what Gene is doing? Gene is doing the same thing you're doing, trying to work out the journey of the Christian life and to the best of my ability, live a life that's pleasing to God. To become the man he wants me to be, to become the lady that he wants you to be, that's the goal. And what we're going to see in this series is the more we mature in our understanding of the tabernacle, the closer the proximity to God's presence. You may be content hanging around the outer court all your life, but I'm not. I want to get closer. And there's a way to do that. The Bible tells us about it.